This is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Brian Stiles from the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia. And Brian's theme for the week is the final week of the Lord's life. This is his third class, and the subject for his class is the Watchman's Warning. And we'll ask for your kind and careful attention as we ask for our brother Brian to come forward.
Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Matthew 23, just the page over from our opening reading. So we're still on the 12th of Abib, a few days here before the Passover. And you may recall where we left Jesus yesterday. Jesus was being inspected as the true Passover lamb with the intent not of finding perfection, but of destroying, looking for faults, looking not only for faults, but to actually destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered at the end of our last class how the Lord faced a barrage of questions. We went through and colored in the different groups that came in Matthew chapter 22 of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the lawyer, until eventually at the end there was no man in Matthew 22 and verse 46 that could say anything further to Jesus. You recall that the initial questioning of the religious leaders to Jesus was, tell us by what authority you do these things and who gave you this authority. And at the end of Matthew 22, Jesus asked a question to them that they were not willing or able to answer, that whose son is David? Who is the Messiah? Helping them or trying to get them to realize that he was the Son of God. This wasn't an assertion that he was making. This was something that scripturally said had to be the case. And so his authority came from God, and God gave him that authority, full stop. And there was nothing that others could do to be able to take that away. And so as Jesus continued on with these men at this time, each of them stepping forward and stepping back in retreat, it got to the point of where there was no one left to ask him any questions. But even though they had completed or depleted their munitions, Jesus was not finished. In fact, he was just getting started. Their inspection of him had yielded perfection. It had helped to identify that the Lamb of God was perfect, without blemish. But his inspection of them had revealed major faults. And so now he was going to turn his attention to the multitude and to the disciples in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. And it's helpful to just color that in the same color that you are coloring in the different groups in Matthew 22. To color in Matthew 23 and verse 1, the multitude and the disciples. Because Jesus is now going to transition from the inspection to the warning. And he's going to issue a warning to the multitude and to the disciples about what it is that he had found, that their religious leaders were not what they expected. Just imagine how this would have shaken the foundation of the common people at this time. These were the people that they had placed their trust in. These were the people that led the community. And now Jesus is going to expose them for being absolute frauds. You can imagine how many times the people would have seen and experienced debates. And as we know with any debate, the person who determines the winner is not either of the sides that are debating, but the audience that's listening to that debate. In this case, there would have been no debate as to who won the debate. They would have never seen anything like this before. All the graybeards gathered against one 33-year-old man, some carpenter from Nazareth, able to silence all of them, to where they have nothing left to say. Irrefutable. But as the expression goes, just because you have silenced a man does not mean you have converted him. And these unconverted, hateful stares would have been seething with fury and anger at the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ turns, as it were, his attention away from them and begins now to issue the watchman's warning to the multitude. I'll put a slide up that has a lot. It's a bit of an eye chart. But what it is it's an illustration of what Jesus is communicating here at the end of his ministry. At the start of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 5, he lays out the characteristics for a citizen of his kingdom. He says, if you want to be a citizen of my kingdom, here are the attributes that you need to develop in. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the blessings, as it means. He has now come to the end of his 3.5-year ministry. He's looked for fruit in the nation. He finds no fruit in the nation. And as a result, the condemnation is going to be delivered point by point for not developing in the characteristics of the king. Just consider this for a moment. It's helpful to just go through and color in, if you don't already have them colored in Matthew 23, these 8 woes, whatever color you use to color in sin. And you can see where they come up here on the left-hand column in Matthew 23. But just going through some of these, starting on the right with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. He starts out with a woe to the hypocrites who shut up the kingdom. They won't get to enter into the kingdom. That's the consequence. You can see the parallelism here. Blessed are the mourners, for they shall be comforted. Woe to you who devour the houses of those who are mourning. You're going to be condemned. Blessed are the meek, those who are willing to learn the right way. They're going to inherit the earth. But woe to those who convert others to their way. They are destined for the grave. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. But woe to you, blind guides, who fill other people with empty words. They taught the people how to make all these promises that really meant nothing. They filled the people not with righteousness, but with empty words that meant nothing. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Woe to those who tithe herbs, but omit the weightier matters of the law, including mercy. And as a result, they wouldn't obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But these men were clean on the outside, but there was turmoil on the inside. There was no peace within them. They were dead on the inside. And as a result, Christ calls them blind Pharisees. They would never see God because they weren't alive and they weren't pure on the inside. Blessed are the peacemakers. Christ made peace in himself. And those who follow in his footsteps of making peace will be called the children of God. But woe to those who are whited sepulchres, who are dead on the inside. They are not God's children. They're at peace with sin. They're at peace with death. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They'll obtain the kingdom. But woe to you, because you are the ones who make the sepulchres for those who have been persecuted. Do you see how Christ, point by point, is going through this to say, this is what I offered you at the beginning. You refused what I offered you. And as a result, you are now receiving these 8 woes that will result in you not being in the kingdom. And as the people listened, they would have been flabbergasted to hear such clear words coming from the mouth of our Lord. So often our Lord had spoke words of comfort, words of encouragement that would build people up. But these words were different. These words were severe. Some might think that these were uncharacteristic of the Lord. But the Lord had just a couple days left, and he needed the people to see that their leaders were not who they thought they were. And when Jesus finished saying these things, you can imagine that you would have been able to hear a pin drop in the precincts of the temple. Jesus finishes saying these words, and at the end of Matthew chapter 23, he concludes with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's worth next to verse 38, where it says, your house, just circling your, and is left unto you, circling you, because just the day prior, Matthew 21 and verse 13, at the cleansing of the temple, Jesus had said in Matthew 21 and verse 13, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Because they had taken God's house and turned it into a den of thieves, it was no longer God's house. It was their house. The glory had departed and he had left it to them. And so as a result, Jesus is saying, your house is left unto you desolate. It's the same way that John, at the end of John chapter 11, says the Jews' Passover. It was no longer God's feast. They had taken ownership of it. They had polluted it. They had walked out of the way. And as a result, Jesus was also going to leave the temple. And he said that he would not be publicly seen in this capacity again. You can just imagine if the Jewish leaders were upset with Jesus after being refuted, after being embarrassed publicly by this carpenter of Nazareth. You can imagine how they would have felt at the end of Matthew chapter 23. As Jesus issues scathing rebuke after scathing rebuke, not unjustifiably, but righteously delivering that in front of all the people. And with that completion, Jesus turns on his heel and leaves the temple and begins to walk out of the temple. As Jesus is leaving the temple and he's walking away, the disciples come up to him. Because this is the feast. Likely over 2 million Jews in Jerusalem. There's still a fervor of activity. And even though Jesus has just delivered this scathing rebuke, the disciples are still in awe, enthralled by what they see around them. We know from John chapter 2 that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the temple was 46 years in the making. Just imagine the grandeur of what that temple would have looked like. Almost 5 decades of active work, of building it up. And they begin to show him how the temple is adorned, is what it says in Luke's account of the gospel. And Jesus is not impressed. Jesus simply turns to his disciples at the beginning of Matthew 24. And he says, you see all these things? And he would have motioned to all the things and paused as the disciples took it all in. Not one stone will be left upon another that will not be taken down. Just imagine how the disciples' emotion would have deflated and how they would have cast in their minds what this meant. A helpful reference next to verse 2 of Matthew 24 is Leviticus 14 and verse 45. It's what we took a look at yesterday, the leprous house. Of once that house is condemned, stone by stone would need to be removed. And that's what was going to happen now. Stone by stone in AD 70 was going to be removed. But Jesus didn't explain that at this point. He just made that statement to his disciples. I found it helpful going through this last week to color in a different color, whatever color you use for locations, to just help track where Jesus is. Because in Matthew 24 and verse 1, it says that he departed from the temple. And in verse 3, it says that he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. I believe what would have happened is that after Jesus said this, there would have been a great deal of silence with the disciples. It would have been a very quiet walk as they went from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. It looks like it's about a 25 to 30 minute walk from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. They would have had some time to think. You wonder if perhaps they would have come to the Garden of Gethsemane, because we know from John 18 and verse 2 that this is a place that Jesus often went to. It was known even by Judas as a place that Jesus went to. And as Jesus sits there on the Mount of Olives, his disciples come to him because they must have cast in their mind what type of disaster must need to occur to result in not one stone being left upon another. Almost 5 decades of building. And as they looked around at the stones, many of those stones weighed 2,000-3,000 kilograms. The largest stone that's been found is estimated to weigh 570,000 kilograms. It's more than 10 Abrams tanks put together. They would have wondered what type of disaster would need to occur to remove these stones. And they came to a conclusion that they bring to Jesus. They concluded that it must be the end of the world. It must be the end of the Jewish age for something like this to occur. Jesus doesn't tell them that, but they conclude that that is the type of catastrophe that would need to occur. And so they come to him in verse 3 with their conclusion, but also with their questions. And they ask him, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, he answers this second question first in verses 4 to 34 with the Olivet prophecy, telling them all the signs that would happen, all the things that they should be looking for. But he answers that first question in a very nondescript way that would have been very unsatisfying for the disciples. Because if we turn the page over to Matthew 24 and verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Here's all the things to look out for, but you don't really know when they're going to happen. Not even Jesus knew at that point. God hadn't seen fit to reveal to him when he was going to return. But even though Jesus didn't know specifically when he would return to the earth to set up the kingdom, there is one thing that he knew specifically regarding timing, and that was the timing of his own death. He knew that he had just a couple days left. How could he help his disciples get ready? How could he give them the watchman's warning so that they would be prepared to take action, so that they would not be caught unprepared? This was the challenge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Readiness is a difficult thing, isn't it? In our particular construct, the way that we commonly get ready for something is based on deliverables. We have Bible school coming up. We may have responsibilities for Bible school. All of a sudden, activity begins to increase as we get close to Bible school so that we can have that deliverable completed. It's event-focused. We may have a presentation at work. We might have nightmares back to school of when we had exams and we had something to study for. We were to show up to class thinking that we had an exam in a couple of days, and the teacher said, well, you've got another week, I'm moving it out. What would we do? Well, we would procrastinate. We would wait to start studying until we get close because it's event-focused. There's nothing wrong with pursuing event-focused things. It allows us to focus our energies in the right places based on what needs to get done. But kingdom preparation isn't event-focused. Kingdom preparation is a way of life. And that's what Jesus is trying to reinforce to his disciples. Forget about trying to figure out the date when I'm going to return, because that will lead you to the incorrect behaviors. So we might hear talks of, hey, Jesus is coming back this year. We got all this stuff figured out. Pete didn't do that last night. He got us a vision of the kingdom, right, for what's going to happen when Jesus returns. But think about this for a moment. Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour. Jesus had the whole Old Testament. Morning by morning, God spoke to him in his ear. He could study Daniel. He could study Ezekiel. He could study every book of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, I don't have it figured out. So if Jesus couldn't figure out the date, why do we think that we can figure out the date? Or why do we pursue that as something that we'd like to discover? It's an exercise in futility and leads to the wrong behaviors. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. You focus on what the signs are and you focus on being ready. And so he tells his disciples that they need to watch. And there's four thematic things that come out, four thematic warnings that the watchman is going to issue through a series of four different parables. He tells them that many will not be ready when he returns, that he's going to take longer than many believers think he's going to take. Despite the delay, he is going to return. And as a result, he instructs them to watch and to be ready. He's really trying to calibrate his disciples to think about readiness as a way of life that they should pursue at all times, versus an event of life targeted at a point of time. A way of life pursued at all times versus an event of life targeted at a point of time. And Jesus is going to drill into these over and over and over again. If you've got something to color in with, it's helpful to color some of these themes. Because this aspect of readiness is one that he mentions over and over again. The day and the hour knoweth no man. They knew not until the flood. They know not what hour. If the good man had known, Jesus is going to come at an hour as ye think not, which literally means an hour when you're not thinking. You're going to be thinking about other things. When he looketh not, an hour he is not aware. All slumbered and slept. Our lamps are going out. Ye know neither the day or the hour. Why the need to repeat this over and over and over again to the disciples? Because there's a very real danger that we won't be ready. He's not talking to people who have rejected him, who say, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in the gospel. He's talking to the 12, to his friends. And he's telling them that there's a very real danger that they're not going to be ready. Why won't many people be ready? Because Jesus is going to take longer than many believers think. My Lord delays his coming. The bridegroom tarries, comes at midnight, very far into the night, travels into a far country. After a long time, the Lord comes. What happens if Jesus takes longer than we think? Pete was challenging us a bit with that last night. 50 years goes by very quickly in retrospect. We don't know how long till Jesus comes, but we need to be ready at all times. But if he comes at a point longer than we think, how are we doing with that? What's our level of focus? Because the reality is, regardless of our expectation, which likely needs to be recalibrated, the reality is that he is coming. That's the point. Jesus is coming. And as the disciples stared up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the angels asked them, why are you staring up into heaven? You got work to do. This same Jesus, he's coming back. His feet are going to hit the Mount of Olives. He's going to be made plain to all of humanity at that time. Christ is returning. Know that it's near. My words shall not pass away. The Son of Man cometh. When he cometh, not if he comes, but when he comes, the Lord shall come. The cry goes out, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Note the surprise. Behold, he comes. The Son of Man cometh. The Lord of those servants cometh. When the Son of Man shall come. We know that repetition is a teaching mechanism. That repetition is a teaching mechanism. I won't say it again. Because it's hard for us to get these things into our minds. It's hard for the disciples to actually listen to what Jesus is saying. When our expectations are not met, it leads to disappointment. Disappointment can lead to despondency, and we begin to fall out of the way. Jesus is saying, recalibrate expectations. I am coming. So when I come, make sure that you're ready. Watch and be ready. Watch, therefore. He would have watched. Therefore, be ye also ready. When he cometh, shall find so doing. Watch, therefore. And in Mark 13, parallel account, watch and pray. Watch, watch. Jesus has some thematic warnings for his disciples and ultimately for us that he wants us to walk away with. That readiness is a state of mind or a state of life that we pursue at all times and not an event of life targeted at a point of time. And so it's all well and good to say, watch and be ready. But what does it actually mean to watch and be ready? What are some tangible things that we can look to? Right? If I were to kind of go over to the side here and I'm sitting in my chair, I'm going to watch, right? I'm going to watch for the kingdom to come. I'm going to read some articles on what's going on in Russia, and I'm going to say, hey, look, you know, this stuff's going on. I'm watching for the kingdom to come. That's not what Jesus is talking about, and intuitively, we know that. We know that it's not just a passive watching. It's an active watching, and the disciples are going to need help. What does it mean to watch and be ready. And so Jesus introduces this concept in Matthew 24 and verse 42, to watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Interestingly, in just 24 hours, in perhaps this exact location, if Jesus indeed is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, with his disciples, there would be somebody who would come in unexpectedly to the disciples. A thief. John 12 and verse 6 tells us that Judas was a thief. And what does Jesus say here? If he would have known what hour the thief would come. Jesus knew the thief was coming. The disciples didn't. What does he tell them in Matthew 26 and verse 41? He tells them to watch and pray when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The same thing that he's telling them here. Within 24 hours, they would have an initial fulfillment of what it looks like to not be ready. Because what happens when we're not ready? The house is broken up. And we know what occurs when Judas comes with the troop in Matthew 26 and verse 56, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. In just 24 hours, they're going to see and experience what it feels like to not be watching, to not be ready, to not be praying. It's a fulfillment. Zechariah 13 and verse 7, to smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And so Jesus is warning them that they need to be paying attention. And the lesson is in verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And they would have felt an intensity from Jesus, because Jesus knew what was going to happen. He couldn't reveal that it was going to be Judas. He couldn't reveal all the details at this point, because it would disturb what needed to happen according to the foreknowledge of God. But he wanted his disciples to learn through experience what it meant to be ready. And so Jesus is now going to go through four different parables to illustrate this aspect of readiness. The challenge that Jesus faced is that many believers were thinking it was going to be longer than it was, or shorter than it was actually going to be. And as a result, many would not be ready. But the reality is, the kingdom was going to come. And so he says the necessary action is to watch. But the challenge is, well, how do we watch? The disciples must have had this same question. And so he gives another parable about the virgins. You watch by actively preparing. And he goes through the parable of the virgins with the creation of oil and the need to have your lamp burning. But then how do you apply this oil in realistic and tangible ways? Well, hence comes the parable of the talents. You need to work. And that's what the word means in the reference here in Matthew 25, is you go and actually work. You apply the oil with the talents that God has provided. But what are those talents? Well, the talents are opportunities that God gives to minister to the brothers and sisters in his service. And so there's this progression as Jesus is answering the questions that he knows his disciples must be wondering but simply can't articulate at this point in time. Because try to put yourself in the position of the disciples. You've asked a question of Jesus, what should we be looking for? And he gives you the Olivet Prophecy. How do you think real time they would have been able to digest that? Probably not too well. So he's going to give them some practical stories that they can remember so that in post-processing they're able to remember these things as to what they mean. Interestingly, there's criteria of acceptability that he rolls out on the top right of the screen when it relates to the faithful and wise servant, whom the Lord will make to be ruler of all his goods, because he gives the household meat in due season. And so what he's going to do is he's first going to talk about the need for wise preparation. That's what wisdom looks like, right? We've got a faithful and wise servant, wise preparation. The virgins represent wisdom. He's then going to talk about faithful application. Because we have a faithful and wise servant. Faithful application is the parable of the talents. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. Right? He becomes the ruler over all his goods. And finally, giving them meat in due season is this final aspect of pastoral ministration. When did we see you hungry? That's the first thing that Jesus mentions. And he goes through a number of other aspects of being in prison, of being sick, of being naked and needing to be clothed. It's just an insertion point of giving them meat in due season. It's simply an insertion point for what pastoral ministration means on behalf of Christ's brethren. And so Christ is going to have this progression with his disciples of trying to help them see the choice that they have to make as they proceed forward. And so this first parable, the parable of the two servants that comes up at the end of Matthew chapter 24. Who is a faithful and wise servant? This faithful and wise servant feeds the household meat in due season. They're doing the right thing at the right time for growth, as we see in verse 45. And readiness is a way of life. The master finds them doing the right things. And the result is that he's made ruler over his household. But the evil servant, he harms or he smites, he wounds the members of the household. And he's actually living a worldly life. He's no different than the people around him. And the key here is, for this servant, readiness is an event of life. He concludes that, well, my Lord delays his coming, and as a result, he thinks I have more time. And the result is that he's surprised by Jesus. He's rejected, and he experiences extreme regret. I really like that phrase that comes up for the faithful servant. What shall he find him doing? He finds so doing. What will our Lord find us doing? Jesus isn't watching, waiting to find us doing the wrong thing, but he will find us in our daily life, doing whatever it is that we do in our daily lives, with whatever mindset we have in our daily lives. He will find us doing those things, thinking those things, saying those things. Do we need to wait until Jesus comes to find us? Or can we find ourselves? Can we check in with ourselves to find out what are we doing? When we have a moment of time, if such a thing exists in these busy days, what do we find ourselves doing? We have windshield time where we're driving somewhere. What do we fill that time with? What's going through our minds when we have a moment of time? What do we find ourselves doing? Let's make sure that Jesus finds us doing the right things, because it's a way of life. It's not an event of life that we're preparing for, because the evil servant doesn't articulate to others, hey, Jesus isn't coming back when we think he's coming back. This is a thought in his mind. He thinks within himself, I have more time. Maybe we think such a thing. Or maybe our behaviors betray us that we're thinking such a thing. Because if we knew with certainty that Jesus was coming at a point in time, and the point in time was very soon, how would that change our behavior, our way of life, from what we're doing today? And if there are significant changes, it reveals to us that we may be preparing for an event of life and that there's opportunities for improvement in our way of life. And I think as long as we are human, there will always be opportunities to improve our way of life. That's the point of self-examination. Isn't to get overwhelmed with all the things that we need to improve upon, but allowing Christ to consistently check in with us through his word and through our self-examination of the things that we need to improve upon, to make sure that our way of life is reflecting our belief that Christ is coming. When our Lord returns, what will he find us doing is the first challenge that Jesus gives to his disciples and that he gives to us. What about the parable with the wise and foolish virgins? Well, with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, one thing to note, a good cross-reference here next to verse 1, is 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Because we know that virgins are representative of believers. So these aren't people that are outside the house and people that are inside the house. These are all believers that are within the house, that are waiting for the bridegroom to come. And we have 5 wise virgins and we have 5 foolish virgins. And I understand that Pete took us through this a little bit in our first class, so that's great. We're already prepped to think about this one for a few more minutes. The difference with the 5 wise virgins is they had both hands involved in the work. They had one hand that was carrying the lamp. And we know what that lamp represents from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So there's the need for the light to shine, to draw others to the light, to draw others to Christ. But what happens if we're always active, allowing our light to shine, very busy in the truth? What happens eventually to that light? Well, there's an issue that it can flame out. We run out of fuel. Right? These wise virgins came with lamp in their other, or oil in their other vessel for their lamp. And so they were prepared to refill that. So in the one hand, they were active in the truth, but they weren't neglecting their own personal growth. They weren't neglecting time in the Word, fellowship with their brothers and sisters that would replenish them. They weren't so busy serving that they became depleted. And that's a little bit of Christ's message for Martha, of where she's laboring and busying in the house. And he says, well, make sure that you don't neglect spending time with me, Martha, because Mary has selected the right thing, and I won't take that away from her. Both of those aspects are important. Jesus and the others would have nothing to eat if it weren't for Martha laboring in the house, right? But at the same time, she needed to spend the time with Jesus. Both of those aspects are critically important to make sure that there's sustainability. The foolish virgins, they were preparing for a point in time. They thought that Jesus was coming at a point in time. And so they continued pressing forward, but depleted and never replenished. Think about sometimes the mental model that we fall into, of where it's a sprint from one thing to the next. And maybe we have an event focused of, you know, maybe Christ will return this week or this year. And so it's, I just got to sprint it to the finish line. And then we turn the corner and, oh, he hasn't returned yet. There's another sprint to go. And so we sprint, and then we turn another corner. He hasn't returned yet. We sprint, and then eventually we just kind of, we fall over, right? Because we're out of steam. The road to the kingdom isn't a sprint. It's a marathon, right? So what does that look like for sustainability? To make sure that when we leave Bible school, that we have the habits of life in place to ensure that we are replenishing the oil on a consistent basis. That we are allowing the light to shine. The light can't go out, right? We know from the law and the Old Testament in Leviticus 24 and verse 2 that each Israelite needed to bring oil for the lamp because the lamp could not burn out. We can't allow the lamp to burn out. It needs to continue to burn. And each Israelite, in Exodus 27 and verse 20, was responsible for making their own oil. That's why the wise virgins couldn't give it to the foolish virgins. It wasn't because they were hoarding their oil. It's because there is no shortcut for having a way of life that produces oil that gives light in the service of our Heavenly Father. And interestingly, when the cry goes out, you can see in Matthew 26 and verse 7, or Matthew 25 and verse 7 rather, that all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. That word for trimmed, it's an interesting note, is the same word as adorning that comes up in Luke 21 and verse 5. And what the disciples did in Luke 21 and verse 5, it's the parallel account to Matthew 24, is they pointed out how the temple was adorned. Jesus is taking a direct note from that to paint the contrast. The point that he's making is that not all who look in order are acceptable. It's not the differentiator of looking in order, because all of them looked in order. They all adorned themselves when the time came. It's kind of like the fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. The differentiator was those who had oil versus those who didn't have oil. And as Leviticus 24 and verse 2 instructs, they burned continually. And you can contrast those who burn out. And so the key for us is, if we feel like we are burning out, what are we doing to fill the vessel? Because it's something that we need to think about from a consistency perspective of spending time with our Lord, of continuing to replenish, of having a consistent prayer life, and making sure that we're reading on a regular basis. So if the parable of the 10 virgins is all about the wisdom of preparation, then the talents is all about faithful application. And so when we take a look at the talents, sometimes the question comes up, well, what are talents? And there's differing views on it, so I'll put a few out there, or a few thoughts to get us thinking about it, and I'd encourage some feedback and conversation. One of the things that you note in verse 15 is that the talents are given based on ability. The talents don't grant ability. They're given based on each individual's ability. They're only given to the servants of the Lord, not to others in the parable in verse 14. So they're not just skill sets, because everybody gets skill sets in life. These are specific things that are given by the master. The master has to give these things to his servants. And giving them involved risk to our Lord, because in the one case, the faithful servant was able to get an increase for the Lord. But in the case of the other servant, he squandered the opportunity provided by his Lord. And so a suggestion is that talents are opportunities in this life to use our God-given abilities. This is different than the parable of the pounds, because each of the 10 servants received the same thing. They each received a pound, and they produced different amounts with it. They each received the truth. But in this case, each of the servants receives a different amount of talent or a different amount of opportunity to use the skills that they've been given by their Heavenly Father. And so when it comes to the parable of the talents, the question is, how do we show ourselves to be faithful or trustworthy? So whenever you read faithful in these parables, it's speaking about trustworthiness. And Jesus is hitting at, how do you become trustworthy? And so we have two different groupings. We have the good and faithful servant. And the action that he did is he traded in verse 16. Both of these servants traded, which literally means to work. And they produced 100% with what God had provided to them. And the key is that success is when we do the best that we can with what we've been given. And because we don't know what each other have been given, there's really no ability for us to assess each other. In fact, Paul the Apostle says it's unwise to try to do something like that, to assess, well, what are they doing? What am I doing? What does that look like? We know that the standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus actually praised Mary in Mark 14 and verse 8 because she did what she was able to do. You see how Jesus is reinforcing the same messages throughout this last week to his disciples. Focus on doing the best that you can do with what you have, where you're at. That is the message of the parable of the talents. And if we give our all, if we give 100%, because each of the acceptable servants produced 100%, if we commit to be all in for our Heavenly Father, that's all that we can do. And God assesses that as being successful. But there is this wicked and lazy servant who hides his talent and immerses it in the earth. That word for hid actually means to keep secret. So instead of allowing the light to shine, he kept it secret. Maybe it was under the bushel of a busy life, as we considered in a previous study. Or maybe he simply was engaged in other things, right? Buried it in the earth. He invested in the things of the earth, the things of the present age. And as a result, it remained hidden, concealed from those who were around him. He gave himself excuses by blaming Jesus. You know, it was too hard. I was afraid and I hid. And as a result, he was rejected and his opportunity was given to another, and he experiences extreme regret. Kind of reminds you of Adam, right? Back in Genesis 3 and verse 10, where he was afraid and he hid. So the construct of this servant is one of fearing God out of dread versus knowing that God is intending for good, to have a relationship, to build toward the kingdom together. And so the question that comes to the disciples is, how trustworthy would they be with the opportunities that God was going to provide to them? Because it wouldn't be long until Jesus would ascend to heaven. He would give his Holy Spirit to them. They would have opportunities that they would be placed in, different experiences in life, of where they could use the abilities that God had provided to be able to increase more for him. And they had to decide, would they be all in, or would they use those things for themselves? And that's the same question that gets posed to each of us. And finally, there's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And the parable with the sheep and the goats, we know that the sheep are gathered on the right hand because they use those opportunities for faithful ministration for God's children, for the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clear that it was a way of life for them, because when the master questions, or when the master says, hey, you've done these things for me, you fed me when I was hungry, you clothed me when I was naked, you visited me when I was in prison and sick, they say, when did we do those things? It was a way of life for them. Just like for those who were unfaithful, it was a way of life that they weren't particularly aware of. And so these are some of the lessons that are coming out of these parables, and there's a consistency in the choice that we need to make. In each of these parables, we find that there's one of two options available. Whether it's the parable of the servants, or of the 10 virgins, or of the talents, or the sheep and the goats, Jesus is differentiating for the disciples that there's either accepted or rejected. There's not a middle pathway. There is one pathway that leads to life. And if they were to take nothing else away from this, he wants them to remember that readiness is a way of life that they need to prepare for at all times. And he lays out some of the characteristics of the rejected, that the evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. It's not verbalized, but they feel that they have more time. And as a result, they begin to mistreat their fellow servants. Maybe we become a little bit less intentional about our communications with each other. Maybe we're not as circumspect because we don't realize that it's a matter of life or death in how we communicate with each other, and how somebody takes that communication and what they do with it moving forward. We become a bit less aware and focused because we think that we have more time and we're not redeeming the time. With the foolish virgins, they had no oil. They weren't applying themselves to God's word regularly. They burnt out and they tried preparation, but it was too late. The wicked and the slothful servant, he hides Christ's talent, thinks that Christ expects too much. You know, I can't be perfect. He gets discouraged. He has many excuses, but few results. And he invests his energy instead in the things of the present age. He buries himself in his work and in the things now. The goats are disconnected from others. They're unaware of others' needs. Jesus points them out and they say, well, we had no idea. It's true of the righteous as well, but the righteous, it had just become part of their way of life to be engaged with their brethren. But the goats are the opposite extreme. No awareness, only focused on the tyranny of the present. With the accepted, the faithful and wise servant is active when Christ returns, providing for Christ's household, remains focused despite the physical absence. The wise virgins are preparing oil. They're still surprised, but they're ready. And that might seem like a contradiction of terms, but it doesn't have to be. We might come to camp this week, and we might set up a nice place for ourselves, have tarps done. I'm always impressed walking around camp and seeing all the ingenuity with the elaborate tarpage that's set up. And we do that so that we're ready, right? Because you could wake up in the middle of the night and it's raining. You could be surprised by that, but you're ready because you've done the preparation for that time to come. And that's the key for us. Christ's return will surprise all of us, but it doesn't need to mean that we're not ready for the return of Christ. And that preparation began long before Christ arrived. With the good and faithful servant, they increased Christ's talents. They proactively worked with the talents that were given. They recognized that those opportunities were from God. And the sheep showed the care for the least of Christ's brethren. Providing for others was a way of life, and they were involved in the daily needs of their brethren. And so as we conclude with the watchman's warning, and we think about all that Jesus would have expended throughout the day, think about how exhausting this would have been for Jesus as he goes into the temple in the morning, as he's accosted by the religious leaders, as he's able to not deflect, but deal with and neutralize every single attack that comes his way, how he leaves the temple, how his disciples still don't get it. This is emotionally exhausting for our Lord as he thinks through the time that he has left and how time is ticking away. And he's really trying to instruct his disciples. This is what it means to watch and to be ready. We get to the end of this day. He finishes all of these sayings. And these are some of the lessons for us as we walk away from today's study. The watchman is always sounding. But who are we becoming in the time that's remaining? With the two servants, it forms the foundation that when Jesus returns during a typical day in our lives, what will he find us doing? That's the foundation for readiness being a way of life. With the 10 virgins, we saw the need for preparation. What are we doing to fill our vessels and to fill the vessels of others, to help them in contributing, to avoid burnout? With the parable of the talents, speaks of application. How trustworthy are we with the opportunities that God gives to each one of us? And with the sheep and the goats, ministration. How active, how aware are we of what's going on in each other's lives? I'm sure that we've all been to a Bible weekend or had a conversation and walked away from that conversation and in retrospect thought, you know, never really got beneath the surface with some of the conversations that I had. Never really got to an understanding of what was going on in so-and-so's life. Not from the purpose of probing and being nosy, but from really being able to help and to check in to see where we're at, how we can help each other out. And so the walk away for us from this particular class is that readiness is a way of life that we pursue at all times. And asking ourselves continually, how active is our pursuit? Because our Lord is going to return. We can be certain of that. And we really, really want the words for each of us, by God's grace and mercy, to be blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing.